you know, people have given me a lot of strange continued responses to this issue of 30 days to live. In fact, go ahead and put up that text if you would, and let's see if we can say it one more time together. Psalm 90. see if we can say our text together. Teach me, let's say it all together. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I found a version of that that I don't know who to give credit for it to. I found a version of that I like that's kind of a modern day version. It goes like this. Teach us to count our days so we can make our days count. That's pretty good. I like that. Father, teach me to count our days. We said as we began this series that in every tombstone there's that little dash in between the day you were born and the day you died. And we've used T.F. Brown. I feel like I should find out who this guy is. We've used T.F. Brown each week as a reminder that if you stare at the dash, you remember that there is one that you're given and it's shorter than it looks. I've had several people, as I mentioned, say, okay, here's what I'd do. Individual's response was, if I only had 30 days to live, honestly, I would live on Ben and Jerry's ice cream and chocolate for 30 days. I don't know if you'd make it 30 days living on that, but what a way. They said, I want to go out in a blaze of glory, cookies and cream and Reese's peanut butter cups. And for a moment there, I thought, you know, maybe that is the Lord's will. But I recognize that there's a danger as we talk about this, that you stop thinking about important things, and for a minute the body says, well, if I only had 30 days, then I'd forget this and I'd forget that, and all I'd do is just, you know, watch all my favorite movies, right? What does it mean to recognize that what you're doing is what you will give to the future? What does it mean for me to stop and say, what's really going to matter when my life is a dash? What will carry on? What will be important? What do I want to make my life about? This series isn't a series about dying. It's a series about truly living. Now, we've been using an Old Testament text, and so I thought, what's the New Testament version of that? Teach me to number my days that I may gain a heart of wisdom. Is there one? Can I show it to you? I believe I found it. Open your Bibles up, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and I'm going to get you to circle a verse there. Peter, of course, that disciple whom the Lord loved so much and who had such a struggle with him. Because Peter, I think, always thought Jesus loved somebody else better. Peter was the guy who was always willing to jump out and say something when sometimes he shouldn't. And sometimes he was the guy who wouldn't say something when he should. Peter writes this in chapter 4, beginning about verse 7. The end of all things is near. Okay? That's as close as I could find to, all right, teach me to number my days. Teach me to recognize that I don't have forever. So Peter is wearing one of those sandwich board signs the guys used to wear back in, what was it, the 30s and 40s? The end is near, right? Peter says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. He says, because everything is coming to an end. And you say, what do you think Peter was talking about? I think Peter's speaking both globally and personally. I think Peter is saying, first off, this world isn't going to be around forever. And they tell us, you know, whether you believe the scientists that say we've been here a billion, billion, billion years, or you believe the young earth guys who want to take the Bible and say, all right, well, I think I can count how many days. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us how old the earth is. Can I just pause and pull over? I saw on a website the other day this guy saying that you're just not a Christian if you don't believe that the earth is ... so many years old. The Bible just doesn't tell us that. That's because God chose not to reveal that to us. Now, you can try and take the genealogies and figure it out, and that's between you and God if you want to do that. But whether you look at the earth as several thousand years old or several tens of thousand years old or millions of years old, however old it is, our little span of time here is a small dash. Can I get a oh yeah? We're just a little dash here. And when I recognize that, Peter says, do you think there's a whole lot of dash left? And his response is, the end of all things is near. Every now and then you get that call. Did you hear about so-and-so? No. Yeah. What was it? Heart attack. How old were they? And then they say the dreaded age. Younger than me. When somebody dies who's younger than you, and this works when you're 16 or when you're 66, when somebody dies who's younger than you, you stop and go, whoa, that could be me. Peter says, let's just wrap our arms around that for a minute. The end of all things is near. Can we say it together? The end of all things is near. You say, man, why do you want me to say such a negative thing? Look at the next verse. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. He says, what that does is it clears away the cobwebs in your mind, and you think, man, if I've only got a limited amount of time, I want to spend it well. What do I do, Peter? Look at the next line. Above all, let's say these blue words together, love each other. Now, last week, we talked about living passionately. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to read these words passionately, okay? Above all, love each other deeply. If you have someone with you that you know and you care about, would you look at them for a minute? And we're going to say these words. Here we go. Above all, love each other. Okay, now don't, some of you are giggling. I don't know why you're giggling. I'm not sure whether you're giggling because they've got something in their teeth, or you're giggling because this feels weird, saying to somebody that I love, love each other deeply. Peter says, if you want to know what to do because time is short, love each other deeply. And he uses this word that is so central to Scripture. I believe it is impossible to underestimate the importance of that word in Scripture. That the Bible is so soaked in this concept of love. In fact, God puts it right at the center of our heart. A no-regrets life, I believe, means loving completely. Completely giving ourselves over to this care for one another. Would you go to the next slide, please? As we talk about this, I want to ask you to define for me the word love. That's tough to do. I read some things that kids had said. One little girl said, love is when you tell a boy you like his shirt and then he wears it all the time. That's pretty good. And little Carl says, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on aftershave and they go out and smell each other. So that was their definition of what love is. I guess my favorite spot to turn for definitions of love is, you think about where is love written about a lot. Country Western songs, to me, just capture the nature of love. Do you know the Country Western, I don't know if it's a Songwriters Association or somebody else that does it, but every year they put out a list of the worst country song titles for the year. And over the last few years, some have collected these. I came across this one. Here's some of the worst country song titles over the last probably 10 years. I fell in a pile of you and got love all over me. Isn't that beautiful? We used to just kiss on the lips, but now it's all over. Yeah. Ever since I said I do, there's a lot of things you don't. And finally, I got to get this. If my nose ran money, honey, I'd blow it all on you. Love is really defined right there. By the way, if you think I'm joking, go on iTunes. You can actually download these songs. Don't do it. But I ask myself, how do you describe what love is? Love is at the core of Scripture. We know that the Scripture says this, and Jane, you quoted it out loud when you said, well, God is love. And by the way, go to the next slide if you would. By the way, when I think about the importance of love in Scripture, I remember that the only way that God ever defines himself is with that phrase. You know, there are phrases that describe God adjectively, I guess you'd say, that God is powerful, or that God is truthful, or that God is caring. But the only one that gives a one-to-one, God is something and sticks a noun there, is God is love. Take a look at the way the Message says it. In the book of 1 John, chapter 4 and verse 8. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't know love. How would you like to live a life with no regrets? I mean, to the best of our ability. How would you like to live a life, if I had 30 days to go, how would I live? I want to offer you two words: love completely. Just love out loud. Love with abandon. As somebody says, Jeff, you say the Bible is love, but look at the Old Testament. Isn't the Old Testament a book that's all about judgment? All right, let's look for a minute at the Old Testament of love. We want to divide God into Old Testament and New Testament. How about this? If you look up the word love in Scripture in the Old Testament, and you use, you know, words that are like it, love or loving or God loves, or even words like the depth of compassion, you find that there are nearly 400 times that the word is used in the Old Testament. 366 uses of love particularly, and I could stretch that out. There are some versions that you can go all the way to 450 depending, and I think for these data we use New Living. 366 verses. So you start looking at all those verses. There's a lot of talk about love in the Old Testament. You ready for this? Out of those 366 verses, 204 of those verses talk about the same thing, God's love. And the other verses talk about your love or my love, or even can talk about love of wrong things. But the bulk of those verses, 204, talk about the love of God. So you scratch your head and say, 204 verses on the love of God? How much can you say on the love of God? What do those verses say about God's love and how central it is to his nature? They say basically one thing. In fact, 9 out of 10 of those verses give the same information. And you say, wow, what is that message? Well, you go home and read them and you'll find, no, I'll go ahead and tell you. 9 out of 10 of those verses say the same thing. God's love is unconditional. God loves you, period. He doesn't love you because you're good. He doesn't love you because who your mama is. He doesn't love you because you get good grades. He doesn't love you because you work hard. He doesn't love you because you're nice to your husband. He doesn't love you because you're a good citizen. He doesn't love you because you root for Tim Tebow. God loves you, period. He doesn't love you because you're an American, and he doesn't love you because you're white, and he doesn't love you because you go to this church. Is it sinking in yet? You say, what do you mean God loves you absolutely, unconditionally? 111 times in the Old Testament, God's love is described as unfailing. 40 plus times, his love is described as enduring forever. Let me just show you one of them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat the king has just been faced with the news that the Gentiles, the Edomites, are coming against him. And he and his people panic, and they have a time of prayer, and they have a time of fasting. And one of the prophets steps out and says, God is going to be with you. Just trust in the Lord and get ready, and he's going to be with you. So Jehoshaphat and all his people, facing an army much larger than them, get ready, and they think, what do? How do we prepare? Should he ride back and forth and have a William Wallace speech, you know? Should he get out in front of him and be like Patton and say, we're going to take it? After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, and they went out ahead of the army. Now, what are they going to sing? Are they going to sing, God, you're such an awesome God, you're going to knock them off their chariots, God, you're going to wipe them out, God, you are our Rambo? They're not going to sing any of those things. Read with me what they sang. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For his they sang what was at the root of everything they had been taught about the nature of God. God, that's creator, the boss, the owner, the one who is absolute authority, the one who has no edge of his jurisdiction. God loves how long? From everlasting to everlasting. That's why Jesus could come back and say, as the Father's loved me, so have I loved you. And now as I've loved you, I want you to love one another with a caring, deep, passionate, unconditional, oh, there's my challenge. It is so hard to love people unconditionally. Can I get an oh yeah? It is so tough to say, okay, I'm just going to love you no matter how you may perform. Somebody says, now wait a minute, if I love you and you're not performing right, is that going to make you think that what you're doing is okay? I've got to decide that my job is to love you, not take responsibility for how you interpret my love. It's taken me a long time to get there, and I'm still wrestling with this. My job is to love the Lord with all my and to love my So I'm going to love my neighbor no matter what my neighbor may be doing. And my neighbor, if they're a Christian, are called on to love me. So I'm going to love you. I am, and we are a church that is against sin. Can I get an amen? Amen. But we are for people. Loving completely means that I am willing to say, I am absolutely against sin, and I'm against your sin. I need to be against my sin. But being against sin doesn't take away from being for people. In fact, being against sin can never trump being for people. Why would you say that? Jesus' words, love your neighbors yourself. I want you to love each other even as I have loved you, so you must love one another. How you doing on that? You got 30 days. Love completely. In fact, somebody says 30 days. We're 15 days in. I only got 15 days left. My dash is getting shorter while you speak. What does it mean for you to love completely? Is there a letter you need to write? Is there a call you need to make? Is there a hug you need to give? Do you need to take somebody by the shoulders? Do you need to drive 10 miles, 50 miles, 100 miles? If you had 2 weeks to go, who would you want to say to, I love you and I never want you to forget that. I don't want you to miss it. Now, even as I talk about that, there's this uncomfortable feeling in the room. Because if you're like me, you start going through, the first thing go through are the easy people. Oh yeah, love my wife, love my kids. Love you, love you, love you. Ooh, you, well, you know. And you start getting to the place where you say, if I'm going to love completely, then I've got to wash Judas's feet. If I'm going to love completely, then I've got to love my enemies and serve them. One of the great challenges is that our society says love is blind. I love the comedian who says, if love is blind, then why do we still sell so much lingerie? Love is blind. I don't know. Maybe today love is blurry. Maybe love is short-sighted today. Maybe love is nearsighted because so much of love is wrapped up in, you know, the word eros is one of the Greek words for love, erotic. So much of love is wrapped up in the junk that our world talks about as sexuality. Let me tell you, that is not what God's talking about here. When I turn my eyes toward truly loving, I need to recognize love. I don't know if love is blind or not, but love is never invisible. I had a father say to me years ago when talking about his relationship with his son, and I said, you know, have you told your son that you love him? And his response was, my son knows. I don't have to tell him, he knows. The old story of the husband and wife, and you know, I'll flip it around. The husband says to the wife, honey, you never tell me you love me anymore. And she said, well, I told you I loved you on the day we married you. If I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. I need to hear those words, don't you? Can I get it? Oh, yeah? Some of the three most powerful words, right? I love you. I need to hear those words. But what shocked me was when I went to look up those words in the New Testament, when did Jesus say, I love you? He never did. Never. Oh, I don't mean he didn't say it. I'm confident he said it. But if you look for Jesus and I love you in the New Testament, you're not going to find it. Instead, what Jesus did is demonstrated his love. John says he demonstrated his love to them and showed them the full extent of his love when he got down and washed his feet. He demonstrated his love for the widow, his compassion for her, when he said, let me raise your son up. He demonstrated his love. Loving completely is not just running around writing letters, grabbing people by the shoulders and saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. It is living it out. Here, let's take a look at what Scripture says. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ did what? Lay down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions or sees his brothers in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love with words and tongue. No, not just words and tongue, but with what? Actions and in truth. Maybe we need to, as one fellow said, go from simply saying, I love you. We need to add something to that. We need to add see. See, I love you. We need not just to say it, and I'm putting this in Jeff Walling's pocket. I don't want to just go around saying, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. What's that old poem? I love you, I love you, I love you, I do, but don't get excited, I love monkeys too. I mean, it's language that I can use so easily, but the question is, can people see my love? Now we get to the mountain. Because when I am challenged to live sacrificially, when I'm challenged to love completely by be willing to put myself out for others and be willing to step out, I am pushed up against a truth, and here it is. There are people that I just have such a hard time loving because I have not yet been able to truly forgive. I've not been able to let go. He doesn't treat me that way, the wife said. Why should I be so kind? Why should I be so forgiving? My parents are rude to me, and yet you tell me I'm supposed to honor your father and mother. Why should I do that when they don't? And we stand with arms folded waiting for somebody else to go first. Well, I'll say I'm sorry just as soon as he does. Well, I'll apologize just as soon as she does. You know, tomorrow our country remembers Martin Luther King. And that preacher, I think it may be the only holiday that honors a preacher, because that's really what Martin Luther King was. You may think of him as a civil rights leader, but he was a preacher. He made this statement. Martin Luther King says that a person who is unable to forgive is also devoid of the ability to love. Love and forgiveness are wedded together because you can't love without being able to forgive. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Oh, no. Anybody who's been married more than 2 weeks understands that love means saying, I'm sorry, I need to do different. One writer describes it as a mountain. Mount Everest is 29,000 feet tall. I think I've got a picture of it up there. Above the 26,250-foot level on Mount Everest is called the dead zone. It's called the dead zone because once you get that high, there's not enough oxygen to support life, and death up there is ugly, slow, painful. I want you to look at that mountain. And I don't know whose mountain you're looking at, but a mountain of resentment. Maybe it's misunderstanding. Maybe it's downright abuse. Hurts. Disappointments. They let me down. He lied to me. You want to live with no regrets? And we've got to learn to live with no resentments. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, Paul wrote. Forgive the sandpaper people in your life. I read that the other day. I like that. Sandpaper people. Carrie Shook in his book, 30 Days to Live, talks about people just rub you the wrong way. And I got to thinking of my life, and I got thinking, yeah, there's sandpaper people. Then I've got hammer people in my life too. How about you? People look for every opportunity to smack. I've got tape measure people who I can never measure up to. I've got vice grip people in my life. Do you? You know those people who just, you know, you're trying to be a little nice to them and bang, they just hang on to you, and before you know it, they're just there, they're crowding you. Then I got skill saw people. And as soon as they plug it in, oh really? Zoof, those cutting remarks. Are you with me on this? How big's your mountain now? As you look and you think and you say, okay, 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 God, I want to forgive. I wonder sometimes if the challenge that I have is staring at me right there. You see the last sentence? It's only got 6 words in it. Just 6. Anybody can do 6 words, right? Forgive as the Lord. Maybe if I ever got how big and deep and wide God's forgiveness is, I'd be able to forgive others. It's been written that forgiveness is setting a prisoner free only to discover that the prisoner was you. You ready to love completely? You got 15 days. What if we just said today, maybe the letter I need to write is a letter that I write and then I burn. It is a letter of forgiveness. It is a letter that says I'm sorry. It is a letter that says I'm letting this go so that I can love completely. Now you may think, oh man, there's just no way. Do you know how big God's love is for you? In the Old Testament, the writer says this: "You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." Micah chapter 7 and verse 19. Remember that mountain we looked at? How tall is Mount Everest? Anybody know? About 29,000 feet. Now Micah said, "You will hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea." The deepest point of the ocean is a place called the Mariana Trench. You know how deep the Mariana Trench is? 35, almost 36,000 feet deep. I don't know if God's trying to tell me something or not, but you can take the entirety of Mount Everest and stick it in the Mariana Trench and it won't break the surface by thousands of feet. Wow. Ernest Hemingway's relationship with his parents was not just bad. His parents were devout Christian people who couldn't forgive. How dare I say that? Well, that's because Ernest Hemingway's parents would not let him come in the house. He would write them letters and they would not open them because they didn't approve of his lifestyle. Ernest would later write, "I hate my parents so I cannot let it go, and their Savior. That breaks my heart." This gifted man was sent a present from his mother. His father committed suicide, sadly. His mother sent Ernest the shotgun his father used to kill himself with a note saying, "I believe it's because of you." Wow. Folks, if that's what pain has driven you to do, to the resentment, the bitterness, the anger, do you think it's making you healthy? Do you think it's blessing the world? It's time we love so completely. Maybe that's what drove Ernest to write the little short story he did about Paco, the boy who he and his father had gotten crossways, and Paco runs off to Madrid, and in the big city he's living, and his dad has no idea where he is. And so Ernest Hemingway writes this story about the father who finally says, "I need to tell my boy I love him. I need to let him know I'm sorry." But he has no way of finding him in the city of Madrid, so he puts an ad in the paper that says, "Paco, I love you. I'm sorry. I will meet you at noon in the lobby of the Hotel Montana," one of the biggest hotels in the city. Everybody knows where it is. "I will meet you at noon in the lobby of the Hotel Montana," and he gives the day, "Next Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa." And Papa waits on pins and needles until Tuesday, and he walks to the Hotel Montana praying, and he walks into the lobby to find it filled with hundreds of young men whose first name is Paco, who were all there hoping it was their dad. Who is waiting to hear from you? Is it God? To say, "Father, I love you, I'm sorry." And for him to say, "Paco, come here." Who is waiting to be released from the prison of unforgiveness? Is it you? I don't know today whether you need to come and say, "God, I'm sorry," or whether you need to come and say, "God, give me the strength to let go." But it is time that we love completely, because the end of all things is near. Bow with me. Father, I pray today when this invitation song is sung that any here who have not given their heart to you in love completely would step out. whether it is to be baptized into Jesus Christ, just as Heidi did this morning, or whether it is just to come and say, I need to begin again, or I need to forgive and I can't. Father, may we today walk out as an army of great lovers who love completely. I pray in Jesus, and all that agree say, come, Lord Jesus, amen. While we stand and while we sing, if you're in need, we invite you. Won't you come? Won't you come right now?